Well, good morning, Covenant Presbyterian Church and visitors. It's a joy to be with you and to preach. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 35, or if it's in your worship guide, I think it's page 12. We're going to be looking at we're entering into the close of the Jacob cycle. We've been going through Genesis, and we see the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their families, and we're really coming now as Moses ties up some of the loose ends for us in chapter 35 in Jacob's life. But before we do that, this week I was on vacation, it was with my kids, so we were on a trip to North Carolina to see family. We were seeing Liz's family, and we were celebrating her grandmother's 80th birthday. And one night we stayed up kind of late and we had a great conversation with my siblings-in-law. So Liz's siblings and spouse, one of her brother's spouse. And we were just talking about family dynamics. You know, the ways in which we relate to one another, the ways in which we relate to our parents, the ways in which our parents relate to their parents and so on. And it was a very interesting conversation just about the ways in which we relate, how we have a relationship with one another. And it got me thinking and wondering as I was thinking about our passage, and I want to ask you this question too. Have you ever wondered, how does the God of all the universe relate to me? How is it that the God of all the universe relates to his people? Well, in a word, I think the answer is covenant. Covenant. God relates to his people in the form of a covenant. I mean, it's in our name. We're a Covenant Presbyterian Church. I went to Covenant College in Chattanooga. I wore my Covenant College tartan bow tie today. It means something to be in covenant with God. But another way of understanding what covenant is to know that it's a dialogical relationship. It's a back and forth relationship that begins and ends with God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the great I Am. He calls us into relationship and then he finishes the relationship. He brings it to completion and we live in the midst of those things happening. There's a back and forth where God speaks or acts and then his people respond to him back and forth, and God shapes us. He transforms us to be more like Jesus as a result of this relationship until he brings us to our final destination and completes the relationship where we see Jesus face to face for all eternity. That's what it means to be in covenant relationship. That's how God relates to us. Now that's a profound and beautiful theological truth. But the real question is, what's the day-to-day look like in covenant with God? What's a day in the life of a covenant believer actually look like? And I think Genesis 35 helps us understand. It gives us a snapshot, a picture of a day in the life of a covenant believer. And so before we get into that, pray with me and then we'll read Genesis 35 and try to grasp on what's it look like to live in the covenant of grace. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we ask that you would bless our time. Would you please bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word? May it land on all of us in a way that would stir our own affections for you, the King. Holy Spirit, help us unclog our ears, liven dead hearts so that we might hear and believe and respond. And help us to know that we are indeed in intimate relationship and fellowship with you, the three times holy God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's go to Genesis 35 and we're going to read verses 1 to 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. And so he called its name Allon-Bacuth. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So as I said, this past week we were in North Carolina, in White Lake, North Carolina. If anybody knows where that is, it's in Bladen County. It's near Bladenboro, North Carolina. And we were there to celebrate Liz's grandmother. It was her 80th birthday. And so we're there on Sunday at this party that they were throwing for her. And it was really, really sweet. She had a lot of friends who had come to this party. And I mean, these are people that she has been friends with in that place for 20, 30, 40 plus years. It's kind of amazing, actually. And she was introducing us to a few of her friends. And she would say, oh, hey, this is so-and-so. She's so kind. Or, hey, this is so-and-so, she's so generous. And, I don't know, it's one thing to be told about somebody's character. You know, you can tell me that somebody's kind, but I don't know. I've never experienced life with them. I don't know if they're kind or not. But you can tell me that, and I'll believe you. And this is kind of how things work when you are relating to people. You can be told about their character, but unless you see it in tangible expression, you don't know. And just think about the context of what's happening here. Moses sojourning with God's people in the wilderness, having come out of Egypt, and now they're going to the land of promise. He's writing these things down after they've just experienced God's presence at Sinai. And if you remember in Exodus 34, where God tells Moses, he tells them, this is the God that I am. This is who I am, right? I am Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. I am abounding in chesed, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands, and I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who I am, God says to Moses and to his people. But they need the tangible expression. They need to know it. They need to see it. And so Moses writes the history of God's people to show them God's mercy and grace in action, in real time, in the lives of the patriarchs. And that's what we have here in Genesis 35. It's so that we might know that God is indeed merciful and gracious. This is the God with whom we are in intimate relationship. We need to know him and to know how to live in relationship with him. And so what we're going to see out of Genesis 35, there's really two parts to this story. So in part one, we're going to see mercy, God's mercy that leads to true repentance. And then in the second part, verses 9 through 13, more or less, we're going to see God's grace that leads to renewed relationship. Mercy that leads to true repentance and grace that leads to renewed relationship. And at the very end, for just a minute, I want us to take a step back and see the whole. And I hope that we see there's this beautiful pattern that we see in Genesis 35 on how we are to live life in the covenant with God. This is the pattern of our life. So let's step into it. In part one, verses 1-7, we see God's mercy that leads to true repentance. And all we have to do to understand where we are is to look back one chapter at Genesis 34. If you heard the sermon from last week that Robbie preached, or if you've ever read Genesis 34, you know that if there's one word to describe that chapter, it is defilement. Nobody out of that chapter comes out looking good. They are all rather awful. Shechem, all of the people, all of the men in that town, especially the prince, Jacob, passive, his sons, terrible. They all are bathed in sin and iniquity. They've been living in a culture of sin, and so now they're starting to participate in a culture of sin. And now Jacob's whole family, they're frightened, plagued by sin, and just generally terrible. That's the context of God's people. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you've been plagued by sin, that it's just all around you? It's now hurting and plaguing your family, that you can't get out of it, that it's leaving you rather gross? Well, it's to these people. It's to God's people, his family, that he draws near to them and he comes in his mercy. Look with me at verse 1. God said to Jacob. Now, normally when we read narrative, we'll just read right over that and we'll go on to whatever it was that was said, right? We're trying to get into the dialogue and to know the story, but we must not miss what happens right there. After all of what happened in Genesis 34, where God's people are mired in sin, God draws near and he speaks to those people. He speaks to his people. He draws near and he gives them his word. God himself initiates in a loving way. He comes to Jacob. He comes to a desperately sinful and needy people and he speaks. And he says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Or in other words, come to me. Come to my place, Jacob. Come to the place where I am and dwell with me. Come into my presence. The faithful God who is the same today as I was 20 years ago when I met you at Bethel, come to me. Now, how is this mercy? Or a better question, what is mercy? That's kind of a word that we throw around a little bit, we sing about. But if we were to ask ourselves, you know, what is mercy? You know, we might have asked 10 people and get 10 different answers, probably all of them true. But what is mercy? Well, one way to understand it is to follow the way the languages work, how they understand it. Now in Hebrew, typically there's a word, it's chesed, steadfast love, covenant love. And in the Greek, that gets translated by the word for mercy, eleos. And so the way to understand what's happening here with a merciful God is it's his compassionate, steadfast love for an unlovely people. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God's compassionate, constant, faithful love for a very unlovely people. It's his compassion towards us. It's God coming again and again to his sinful people and urging them back to himself, to his loving embrace. It's God showing his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly and the unlovely. It's God saving us from our sin, not because of anything that we have done, but according to his great mercy. It's him causing us to be born again to a living and eternal hope in Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. It's God coming to sinful people because he has set his love on them and for no other reason. That is mercy. And now notice how God's people respond. Notice the back and forth. God comes and initiates with Jacob and his family, and they respond. And you see it in verses 2-4. And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us, and now he repeats verse 1, let us arise, go up to Bethel and make there an altar to the God who has been with me in my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. What's amazing in this response is that it hits at the heart of what the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls repentance unto life. In the Catechism in question 84, it's what is repentance unto life? And the answer is repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus does with a grief and hatred of his sin turn away from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That is repentance unto life. And so notice how Jacob interprets God's coming to him in mercy and how he responds to it. He goes to his entire household, not just himself, but his whole household and all who were with him. All the people who are part of his company, and this is what he says. Put away the foreign gods. All of us corporately, we're in this covenant dialogue relationship with God. All of us put away the foreign gods. Most likely it's a compilation of the gods from Haran that they brought from Laban. It's the plunder that they just received from Genesis 34 and the events of that chapter. So it's this amalgamation of terrible idolatry, and Jacob is saying, put it all away. All the things that have wrapped themselves around your heart and you've harbored for far too long, they don't belong in God's presence, put them away. Purify yourselves, which is especially potent after the events of Genesis 34, right? Where God's people have been defiled by sin, and so we have to wash clean, purify ourselves, because we're going into God's holy presence. Change your garments, the symbolic act of putting off the old, the dirty, and putting on the new, the clean, so that we might enjoy fellowship in his presence. And this language of putting away and purifying and changing clothes, all of these actions are rather radical in the culture where they're living. God is inviting them to live in a way that's far different from the culture around them, right? To put away things that the culture loves, these idols, these acts of idolatry, and to bury them. To purify yourselves, to be set apart, to be made clean so that you might be in my presence, and to change clothes, to actually look different. Joshua reflects this language in Joshua 24 when he goes before God's people and he says, we're in the land, put away the foreign gods. All of these households, and choose today whom you're going to serve. Paul reflects this language in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, right? Put off the old self and put on then as Christ's beloved, right? We put on the new. And see, this is what happens. God's mercy, when it hits your heart, it helps you to see and give you a true sense of your sin, but it also helps you to really grasp the mercy in Christ Jesus that you have. It helps you to identify it and then to turn away from it. So I ask you, what are the things that are wrapped around your heart? What are the sin patterns that have plagued you for months and years that are now affecting your family? What are the besetting, what are the things, the sins, the actual things that you know are grieving the Holy Spirit, that are against God and that are hurting other people? What are they in your life? Know God's mercy towards you in Christ and put them away. That's what this text is inviting. It's inviting true repentance and amendment of life. And their response, verse 4, it's tangible. What do? They give Jacob all the gods. All, the word all is so big in this text. He gives them all the foreign gods and all the rings. Maybe it's earrings that they've gotten from plunder. Maybe it's adornments on the idols. They give all of that up to Jacob. And Jacob buries it in the earth because they're nothing but dust. And so he buries it in the dust. That's what we must do with sin. We must mortify it. We must take it and bury it. We must be done with it, rid ourselves of it, and not just ourselves individually, but our household, our community, our church. We must bury our sins to be seen no more. And then in an amazing way, God acts again. After this event, now they're on the move. They are endeavoring after new obedience, and they get up and they're terrified. And yet as they move, God acts in mercy. He brings a terror on the cities that are around them. And now Jacob's family ought to be terrified, right? After what they've done in Genesis 34, there's no reason why the other cities shouldn't do that to them. And so they're afraid. And yet God brings a terror. It's as if the angels of the Lord are encamped around his people and they go through on this dangerous journey to bring them to the place of God's presence at Bethel so that they might worship him. What mercy of God to do that. And notice their response. Not only do they go in full obedience on this journey that's absolutely terrifying, It's terrifying to obey God in our world. But they are set on obedience, and they get to the place and they build the altar. It's a very simple statement, right? We see it in verse 6 and 7. They come to Bethel, he and all the people who are with him, and there he built an altar. He did what the Lord asked him, commanded him to do. And it's here that Jacob renames this place. He renames it El Bethel. Because previously in Genesis 28, when he met God in Bethel, he was like, oh, this place, this is where I can get blessing. So I'm going to call it the house of God. This is a great place for me. Well, now on his return, he has not seen the place. He's seen the God of the place. God has revealed himself to Jacob and to all of his house by his mercy. And so Jacob says, no, this is El Bethel. This is the God of the house of God. And he's my God. So mercy leads God's people to true repentance. But now in verses 9 through 13, notice how grace leads to renewed relationship. Since God is gracious, naturally the question we must ask is, what is grace? So if we say, do the same thing that we did with mercy, if I were to ask 10 of you what grace is, I might get 10 answers and they'd probably all be true. What is grace? We sing about it a lot and we talk about it a lot. We use it a lot. What is it? Maybe grace is demerited favor. Not just that I don't deserve it, but I actually deserve the opposite, which is true. Or maybe grace is God's faithfulness to an unfaithful, to faithless people. And that's true too. I think this definition is very powerful and straight to the point. Grace is God's generous, faithful favor on his people. It is his generous and faithful favor on and toward his people. It's generous because we absolutely deserve the opposite of his favor. And it's faithful because his love for us is unwavering. It is unchanging. It is constant, regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your sin patterns, regardless of the things in which you find yourself that are plaguing you, sin and transgression. God's faithfulness never falters, and he continues to call you in grace to himself. And you see this in verse 9. Again, these very simple, straightforward verses. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. It's the very thing that Jacob didn't deserve. But it's the very thing that God was committed to do because he had committed himself, because he had set his love on these people, simply because he loved them. I grew up in church background, but not one that really talked about grace. And so I didn't really have a good grasp on grace in college. And I went to Covenant College, but as I met Liz and we got married after we graduated, and one of the first times I was interacting with her extended family, with her grandparents, and they have a very generous habit of every once in a while when they see the grandkids of giving some gas money. And it's one of the kindest things that I've ever experienced. But my first time, we were there, some of the grandkids were there, and so we're saying goodbye, and I get some gas money. And I'm looking down at it, and I'm holding it, and I was like, I don't know what to do with this. I literally was like, Liz, do I get this back? Like, I should leave this, right? Like, I didn't do anything for this. I didn't earn this. I could not fathom being handed money just because they wanted to hand me money. And then Liz was like, you say thank you. And I kid you not, it hit me. I was like, that's it. That's the posture of God's people when God comes to them in grace. It's a posture of receiving where we come with nothing and we say thank you. His love is, and his favor and his blessing is upon us, and we say thank you. Because we can't do anything else. And that's what happens in this interaction. God comes to Jacob and he renews this relationship because of his grace. He makes Jacob a new creation. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. God says to him, your name is Jacob, but no longer is it Jacob. Your name shall be Israel. Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. Jacob, you are no longer going to be known as the deceiver or the liar or the cheater. Now you're going to be known as Israel. You're going to be known as one who is in striving relationship with me. That's how I want my people to understand their relationship with me. They are in relationship. That's who they are. They are part of Israel, striving relationship with God. And here's this amazing moment where in Genesis 28 at Bethel, or Genesis 32, excuse me, when he's wrestling with God, Jacob is, and the angel of the Lord interacts with him, and he says, "What's your name?" And Jacob's like, "Well, my name is Jacob." And the angel of the Lord says, "Well, not anymore. Your name is going to be Israel." And then Jacob has the audacity to say, "Well, what's your name?" And the angel says, "Nunya." And Jacob's like, "Nunya what?" And he says, "None of your business. It's not for you to know." But here in this moment, in this beautiful, beautiful moment, Jacob doesn't even have to ask. God says, "You are Israel. You are in relationship with me, and I am God Almighty. I am the one who has the power to do this. I can make you a new creation, and I am. I'm forming you. I'm making you a new people. I'm forming you to be the community of faithfulness in a land that desperately needs my mercy and grace." And not only that, but he renews all of the promises of this relationship. When you read through verses 11, 12, it's basically restatement of Genesis 17 and Genesis 28. The words to Abraham and the words to Jacob are just restated. He's reminded. They're repeated. He remembers. Nothing is new here, except he's renewing it. He's making it solid. And you can see him. He's God Almighty, El Shaddai. That's used in Genesis 17, 28, and 35. The call to be fruitful, to multiply, to become great is in all three. The promise of a nation, of a people is present in with Abraham and with Jacob. The promise of a host or an assembly, a company of nations coming from him is reiterated. The promise of kings coming from his line and the promise of the land given to him and to his offspring. All of these things are the same. And in this moment, God is simply reminding his people, though you have been mired in sin and unfaithful, I have remained firm. My promises to you do not change. They are yes and amen. When you are in relationship with me, you can't not belong to me once I have claimed you. And all of these things are true for you. What I have set in motion through Abraham is still in play, and I am sending you to do the things that I have called you to do. I'm the faithful God who never falters or fails in my commitments to my people. I'm so committed to you to bless you and bestow my favor on you that I will meet you even in the worst of your sin. It's an amazing moment, and their only response is worship. Verses 14 and 15, he builds a pillar on the spot where the altar is, and he pours out a drink offering, and he pours oil on it, consecrating it as a place of worship. And he calls it the house of God, and they are there in worship of God. How else could they respond but in worship? See, God's grace, his faithful, constant favor toward his people helps us understand that our relationship with him is firm and we need it over and over again because we tend to forget. And so real quick, I want us to back up now in this last part, and I want to see the whole, and I want you to notice a few things that are the pattern of life in the covenant of grace. Maybe you notice as we read through Genesis 35 or as we've been moving through it that pretty much all the basic elements of our worship, of our liturgy are there, which tells us that the pattern of life in the covenant of grace is a pattern of worship. Daily, individually, familial, corporate worship. Verse 1, we're called by God into his presence to honor and worship him. The people of God then respond to his call in corporate repentance and amendment of life. New obedience, knowing we're going to be in the presence of a three times holy God. And then after we've received this assurance of pardon, we proclaim the wonderful works of God as Jacob did, right? He said, "This is the God who has been with me. He answers me on the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." He proclaims the wonderful works of God to his household. And they're celebrated by all. But then also notice this somewhat odd verse, this placement of verse 8. We haven't touched on it yet, and I think there's a reason why. Some scholars are just not sure what it's doing there, and I think it has to do with the life of worship in the covenant. I really do. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, Rebekah is Jacob's mother, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. And so Jacob called that name, the name of that place, Allen Bacuth, or Oak of Weeping. See, in the life of the covenant of grace, we must deal with death. Death is a reality in the world in which we live. We deal with the grief of death and loss, but also we hold with it the tension, the hope of the resurrection. The hope that we have because we're in relationship with the God who can raise people from the dead. And so we live in the tension of death and hope. Jacob never saw his mother again after 20 years. When he left his family to go to the land of Paddan Aram, he never saw her again, and she never saw him again. And this death, the death of Deborah, marks for us the end of that relationship. And that's tough. That's incredibly difficult. It's the oak of weeping. We weep and we grieve in death, and yet we worship. We worship the God who is faithful. And then if you keep going, you notice in verse 9 that God comes and he speaks again. He speaks his word of covenant blessing on his people. It's the same thing that we do when we come and we hear the word read and preached. It's God speaking his covenant blessing, and he's urging us to live in light of that covenant blessing into the world. He renews covenant relationship with his people when we open the word. And then the people respond in offerings and sacrifices. They pour out a drink offering. As Paul says, we pour our life out as a drink offering. And all of this is set in the context of the Lord's blessing his people, right? Verse 9, and the Lord came to him and blessed him. He gave him his benediction. Friends, the pattern of life in the covenant of grace is one of worship. It's the thing that you'd most desperately need because God uses our individual and our familial worship. He's calling you and your household and your community to worship because it's through worship that we glorify God and he makes us like Jesus. Don't come to get something out of this. Come to give him glory and to be made like Jesus. But it's not just worship. Also, the life, the pattern of life in the covenant is one on mission. And very briefly, I want you, this is unbelievable and I think it's amazing. In the line in verse 11, God tells Jacob, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you and kings shall come from your body. They were nowhere near a king. And yet, eventually, as we get into Samuel, we see that God's people do receive a king. But that whole line of kings, even David, are not the king that we needed. They're not the king that God's people needed. They ultimately were failures. God's people have always needed the true king. They've always had the true king in God himself. And so God himself came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The king of all creation came, took on the form of man, and was enthroned as king over all on the cross. And he rose again from the dead, and he ascended on high to reign as king over all. And he now rules over his people, and he defends us, and he subdues all of our enemies. He is the king. And as he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? God Almighty, I am the all-powerful one. Jesus is the Almighty. He has all authority, and he commissions his people to go and be fruitful and multiply, to go and make image bearers, right? That's the command from creation, was to make image bearers, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people who reflect my glory so that my glory fills the whole earth. And that's the call of mission. It's to go and be fruitful and make image bearers, make disciples of what? Of all nations, of the company, of the assembly of nations, so that my glory might fill the whole earth, that every nation and tribe and tongue might proclaim the wonderful works of God in the name of Christ Jesus. Teaching, baptizing them, bringing them into repentance and purification, teaching them to new obedience, to observe all that Jesus commands. And he is with us to the end of the age. His presence, as God's presence with Jacob, he was with him everywhere he went. So Christ's presence with his people by the Spirit is with us wherever we go, even to the end of the age. In all of your life situations, sin and misery, God calls you out of it to true repentance. apprehend the mercy of God in Christ and repent. And his grace, his favor, his blessing is upon you so that you might know that your relationship with him never fails because he never fails. And then live into this pattern of life that belongs in the covenant, worship and mission. This is who we were made to be. So enjoy it. Live into it. Worship the Lord in gladness. And then go. Be the light of Christ and make image bearers and bring to bear the glory of God, showing people his mercy and his grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that your word is truth. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as it's landing on our hearts, that you would sanctify us in truth, that you would make us new, that we would respond with obedience and hope, that we would live into the life of the covenant, that we would respond to your mercy and grace in a way that fits the covenant, in a way that is filled with worship and empowered for mission. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.